Well, today for the sermon, I may disappoint a few people because I'm not going to finish Revelation. I think, you know, less than a year would be doing a disservice to that. I'm just kidding. What actually happened was, you know, sometimes you're reading through the scriptures or something trips a thought, and a verse or a part of a verse sticks in your mind, and you start mulling about it. You think about other verses. You think about how it plays out, and before long it becomes somewhat of a spiritual project. The title of my sermon, very unlike most titles I would give because it could be interpreted as being on the evangelical slant, but the title is Becoming Like Jesus. You probably could find 1,000 sermons of that name on the internet. One of the most profound truths in the Bible is that we are to become like our Savior, Jesus Christ. But what does that mean, and how does that apply in your life, and how does that guide your behavior every day? Do you realize there is only one place in the New Testament where Jesus Christ describes himself? One verse. He describes what kind of being he is in only one place. I ran across that verse and I thought, I've never given this verse enough thought. I've never applied this verse like I should. Other places in the Bible give additional perspectives, certainly in John and the verses that we read often at Passover. But in only one place he describes himself and thereby reveals to us our goal as Christians. What are we to become like? We will get there, but first let's establish that we are to become like Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. A verse we often read on the Day of Trumpets because we interpret it correctly, but not perhaps entirely, in a physical sense, that we are going to be changed. Those in the resurrection will be changed from physical to spiritual. But perhaps the character issue, the type of person or being we are, is just as important and was also meant by John when this verse was penned. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. We've been adopted. We have entered into a betrothal contract. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't comprehend the full extent of the nature of a resurrected being. We have glimpses, and as Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. We see an outline, we see an image, we simply don't have the details. He says, but we know that when he is revealed, meaning at the resurrection, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we are to be like him, but not just in physical composition. Doesn't just mean, you know, the Adam Clark Kent goes into the phone booth and comes out a Superman sort of experience, and let me go into the grave and come out as a spirit being. But in this case, it includes your character and the kind of person that each one of us is to become. So we are not yet there, but when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And he continues, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So in this case, he's not talking about washing, getting ourselves physically ready. He's talking about purifying ourselves from sin, evil, all of those things that would be contrary to the nature that we've been called to being like him. He says, just as he is pure. So being like him involves a becoming of purity. Let's go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's interesting, the subject is covered, I believe, more often in Corinthians, in the two books to the church at Corinth, than in any other of the Apostle Paul's writings. It seems he was trying to tell them over and over in different ways that they were to become like Jesus Christ and giving examples of that, illustrations of that, and admonishments to do that. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he begins to show here some of the challenges that they were facing in Corinth with not only men who were apparently ministers or teachers who were focusing on themselves, but people who were then focusing on themselves as their followers, as we had in 1 Corinthians, those who were of Christ, those who were of Peter, those who were of Apollos, all in conflict or in competition. In 2 Corinthians, he addresses some of the false teachers and some of those who were trying to draw away a following after themselves and their own pet teachings. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? He says, do we need to commend ourselves, really? Do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So the indication is, by inference, that somebody had written some letters or letters of recommendation for some of these teachers who had been seeking to get a following. He says, you are our epistle, you are our letter, our recommendation letter is there. It is you written in our hearts, known and ready, and read by all men. They can see the effect and the fruit of our ministry. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. So they were an epistle or a letter of Christ's work in their life, ministered by Paul, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he's showing that this writing on their heart by the Spirit of God was to have a visible result. And he said that visible result was like a letter that other people could read and see the effect. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. We have faith, like Rod was talking about, Mr. Chambers, that we have faith that Christ towards God is doing this. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, apparently he is referring to those who were commending themselves in public, who were perhaps making themselves and their, quote, ministry or the work they were doing more focused on themselves than on God. So Paul says, we're not sufficient of ourselves. We don't think there's anything inherent in ourselves to brag about. There's no reason to focus on me, Paul says, because there's just nothing worth focusing on. But he says, our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Meaning those who broke the letter of the law in the Old Testament were condemned to death. But the Spirit of God has life because it makes possible the forgiveness of all of our sins and our reconciliation to our Creator. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. This is important to understand the context back in Deuteronomy, where Moses had gone up the mountain, Sinai, for a third or fourth time. He had seen God, but he'd gotten the ministry of death, meaning that those who broke the law in Israel as national laws, these were laws as to how Israel was to govern itself as a nation in the promised land, and those guilty of certain crimes like adultery, murder, were then to be stoned. That was the ministry of death, which was engraved in stones in chapter 20 to 23 of Exodus. And when the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses, not the first time he went up, but one of the subsequent times, because of the glory of God shining from his face, they couldn't even look at him, and eventually that glory then passed away, representing how the glory of the old covenant would eventually pass away and be replaced by the new covenant. He says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Because the ministry of the Spirit is permanent. The ministry of God's Spirit is permanent. It is not going to be temporary. For if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, and the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So the ministry we have now is the ministry of righteousness made possible by the forgiveness of our sins. It's even more glorious than the old glory that Moses' shining face symbolized. For even that was made glorious had, what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So he said this new glory that excels it, which means forgiveness, not just national blessings, it makes the old glory seem as nothing. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So the ministry of death, the national laws of Israel that he just referred to, is passing away because it's now becoming a spiritual Israel, not a physical nation anymore. although our nation would be better off physically if we used and applied many more of those laws of God than we do today. Therefore, since we have such hope, let us use boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly or steadily at the end of what was passing away. So the people of Israel could not look at Moses' face because it shined so brightly. So he put a veil over it, put a covering over his face so they could then look at him, but they couldn't look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, showing that they simply could not abide by the laws that were written on those stones because they broke them continually. They could not endure having those laws there and living by them. So they eventually, of course, went into captivity. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Now that is a profound statement, because many of those who were wanting a following after themselves were teaching the ritual law of Moses. We read that, of course, in the book of Galatians, where it is addressed. He says, their minds are blinded. Why? Because it requires Jesus Christ's intervention in your life to have that veil taken away. It is not possible to understand the Old Testament correctly without the Spirit given by Jesus Christ to open that up. As witness of that, you can see the many, many conflicting and erroneous ideas taught, not only in established Jewry, which has about 200 different groups and varieties, but in what is taught about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant throughout the Christian world. The veil is only taken away in Christ, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, illustrated in the Gospels many times, where Jesus Christ told them, you read this in your law, but here's what you really do. The law of Moses says this, but here's how you get around it. So they have a veil over their eyes, over their understanding, even in reading of what happened in Moses and what Moses' words were in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, and Genesis. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. No doubt a number of people in this room went through that experience, read the Bible off and on all their lives, and all of a sudden they began to realize so many things that are concerned and covered in the Old Testament, the truth about the history of Israel and the 12 tribes and the truth about God's law and what he really wanted, and all those things that are so commonly misunderstood, so commonly erroneously explained, became all of a sudden open, just like the sky opening and the sun coming out. So when the veil is taken away, verse 16 says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil then is taken away. And many scriptures show that we turn to the Lord because Christ opens our mind first and we're able to respond, and then that veil eventually is completely taken away. Now where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is understanding, there is real truth, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's the verse we were getting to. We look at the Word of God with an open mind because God has opened our mind and allowed us to see the great mysteries that have been hidden from all the ages. But we look in a mirror beholding God's glory, and then we are to be transformed into that image, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are to have the mind of Christ be in us. This discourse was leading down to this verse. So often the Apostle Paul writes these lengthy discourses, sometimes as long as two chapters, getting to one central verse where the main point is made. And you have to sort of box those in with colored pencils or something in your Bible to really understand where this particular section or discourse begins and ends. And it ends here in verse 18, wanting the Corinthians to understand that you have an unveiled face. You were able to understand things that the great religious leaders of Judah and of all the other religions of the world have never been able to see, even when they read openly the Word of God. But because you have an understanding, you are looking at the Word of God like a mirror of what you are supposed to look like. but you don't really conform to it yet. We are in the process. He says we are being transformed into the same image, the image described in these words, from glory to glory, from the old physical glory to the spiritual glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Just to go over a couple chapters, chapter 5, this is another example of a discourse that leads to a conclusion that we are to become righteous and have the righteousness of God, not man's righteousness, in our life. Chapter 5 and verse 10 is, we're kind of breaking into it, but it's a good place to start. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, the idea of reward according to works is biblical, but the true understanding of what those works actually mean is the key to understanding and applying correctly those verses. He didn't say you're going to receive eternal life, but he said receive the things done in the body. There is a certain justice that God always carries out. We can talk about it at a different time. But according to what he has done, whether good or bad, we are all going to stand before the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, or the punishment on evildoers of the Lord, we persuade men, trying to persuade men to avoid the lake of fire, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. Then in verse 12, he brings up the subject of those who commend themselves. Again, the background subject of what he is addressing here in 2 Corinthians. We do not commend ourselves again to you. We don't brag. We don't tell you what we've done. We don't list our accomplishments. We give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. We simply serve you and teach you. And if you want to boast on our behalf, that's up to you. That you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the heart. You know, what a statement. He's addressing people who boasted in their appearance, what they looked like, what it was on the outside. They didn't boast in their heart by having a genuinely sincere serving attitude. Now, most of us who are up in years don't really boast a lot about our appearance. You know, back when we were 19 or 20 and we were all full of, you know, hair and muscles, full head of hair. And, you know, we thought the girls looked at us and thought, wow, you know, the Beach Boys have come to town, but didn't quite appear that way necessarily, but, you know, the Bible talks about young men loving their bodies, which we ought to treat our wives as well as we treat our bodies, what the point of it is. But these men he's addressing or talking about apparently boasted in their appearance. Maybe they wore fancy robes or in their fancy speaking, whatever their oratory skills were, but they boasted in their presence or in their appearance, not in their heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are sound of mind, it is for you. So Paul said, if we are worried, troubled, we are beside ourselves, we're doing it because we serve God, but if we are of sound mind, it is for you, we're teaching you. Notice, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he begins here three very important principles. The first one is those who would commend themselves. That should be avoided. And number two, Christ compels us that we shouldn't simply live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And then the third, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. That is what most human standards for celebrities, standards for beauty, it's regarding people according to the flesh, according to their financial status perhaps, according to their looks, their clothes, their car, whatever it might be. Regarding people according to the flesh, he says here, is something Christians should not do. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We know him according to the Spirit. So as a result of that, we don't admire people or regard people according to the flesh. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is being created into a new being. modeled after the way Jesus Christ is. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's a very difficult concept to get our mind around because all things haven't really become new. We still own the same clothes. We still drive the same car the day after we were baptized as the day we were. What it means is our approach, the way we view things, the way we view our physical life, the way we view all of these things here on this earth that are going to pass away, that has changed. The way we view other people has changed because now we understand they are all potential sons of God. They all someday will have their chance to be in God's kingdom and therefore are due a certain amount of respect just because God created them and has a part of his plan in mind for them. God, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul said he is teaching people how to be reconciled to their Creator, the most important thing anyone can accomplish or do in this life. Then down in verse 21, he who made him knew no sin to be sin for us. So the one who was sinless became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So through him we become not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God. God being the standard, not anything in this physical world being the standard of righteousness. So where does Jesus Christ describe himself and therefore establish the goal that we are called to strive for? Well, the answer is over in Matthew chapter 11, the one place in the Bible where Jesus Christ said, I am this way, and gave us then an outline, two very important principles as to what our goal in life is if we are to become like Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is our commission. Matthew chapter 11, I think it's important we begin at the beginning of the chapter because there are several subjects that are led up to here that are very important to get the full impact of what he says. He says in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, so John had been arrested by Herod, and this is, I think, Herod Archelaus, son of Herod the Great, and he was in prison. He was locked up because the Jews complained so much about him. So John sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus Christ, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Now, John was a great guy. John was, in Jesus Christ's own words, one of the most righteous men who ever lived. He said, of men born to women, there's not one greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist's commission had come to an end. He was probably only 30, 31 years old, maybe 32. He had done a great job. By our standards, it was time for Social Security, motorhome, vacations in Hawaii. The guy was about ready to retire. He'd done a great job. In our way of thinking, he'd done such a great job and essentially lived a very selfless life, lived out in the desert, eating locusts and honey and wearing these clothes made of camel's hair, that he deserved a reward. He deserved compensation. He deserved severance pay if his job was done. Instead, he was going to lose his life. He was going to have the result of Herodias, who had relations with three different of the Herod family, three different men. She was going to do a very evil thing, and do her mother's bidding, and eventually have John's head severed, have him killed. So in our way of thinking, that's very unfair. To the way of thinking of the disciples, that's very unfair. But to God's way of thinking, he's still alive, but he's in the grave, not alive consciously, but just like Abraham and David, God said he's the God of the living, not of the dead, even though they're in their graves, because as far as he's concerned, they're coming back to life in the resurrection, and that time spent in the grave will have flashed like the moment of an eye, moment of passing. So John's disciples asked, because obviously John in prison was having some thoughts like, wow, the kingdom of God's not going to be established now, or, what is your commission? Doesn't mean he was suspicious or losing faith. It just means he was really wanting to know, are you the Messiah or is one other one coming? John, no doubt, still had a perspective of a physical kingdom being established at that time by the Messiah. So Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear. The blind see and the lame walks, the miracles are being performed, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Those who are unable to see spiritually are able to understand. Leprosy, which was a type of indication of spiritual sin or corruption within, is now being cleansed, so symbolize people having a cleaner heart and being forgiven. The deaf hear, those who did not have ears to hear now do. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor have the truth about God's kingdom preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Very powerful statement. We might reword that. Blessed is he who is not offended because of what I allow to happen, or because he's dedicated to my service, and instead of a long, enjoyable, easy life, there are some very rough bumps along the way. It is difficult for us sometimes to understand why God allows certain things, but Jesus Christ said to a man who was just about to die a very premature death, unjustly, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Perhaps he also meant that as a lesson for the disciples who were listening. They departed, and Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. So John the Baptist, Jesus Christ's friendship with him, and what was going to happen to John was very intense on his mind. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? John was teaching in the wilderness, especially up by the southern edge of the Dead Sea, the area where he baptized people there, same place where Joshua crossed with the people of Israel, and where Elijah was taken up into the sky in a chariot of fire. And Elisha then used his rod and hit the water, and the water parted. So it's called Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's an interesting place to go visit if you are ever over in the Dead Sea area. It's changed a lot because the water level has gone down, but the place is a very interesting place concerning biblical history. But he says, verse 8, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Someone living an easy life? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing, those who live an easy life, are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But notice, he who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Perhaps telling them that John was going to suffer an early death, but he had his place in the kingdom of God firmly established, and he would be greater in the kingdom than he is now. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Let's drop down to verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And in a sense, this is a summary of the history of human society, seeing God's marvelous creation and works, and yet oftentimes returning to idolatry or defying God. It says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he says the same thing about Tyre and Sidon in the time of the judgment. I said, you will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Years ago, we would ask, or get asked once in a while, that if a person was cremated, would they still be in the resurrection? This verse sort of answers that, because nobody was cremated like people in Sodom were cremated. And Christ says very plainly they're going to be in the resurrection. So that probably should answer that question once and for all. But it still comes up once in a great while. But then he says in verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things were hidden? The truth that would have opened up the eyes of the people in Capernaum or in Chorazin, Bethsaida. Obviously, some very important spiritual truths were hidden from all of those people, and they were going to suffer a judgment because of it. And Jesus thanked God the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Those who were supposed to be of lesser understanding now understand. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Very important subject to comprehend and to be thankful for. That it, for some reason it is good in the sight of God the Father to hide the real truths of life, the real important truths, why you were born, nature of man, the nature of God, the destiny of man, the destiny of the future, the kingdom of God, all these various seriously important subjects that have perplexed mankind since the very beginning of society, we have the answers to. God has revealed those to babes, not to the great men of the earth. And God said, it is good. It's a good thing to do. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we cannot know God the Father unless Jesus Christ wills to reveal God the Father. And our calling, John 6 and verse 44, is from the Father himself. None can come to the Father except by me, and I'll raise him up the last day. Now he's talking in verse 27 about this great experience of God the Father opening our mind, Son revealing our Father, our spiritual Father to us, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal, as it mentions, wills to reveal him. And then he finally gives an invitation and begins to talk about his very, very own nature. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, the audience he was talking to would be the disciples of John the Baptist and perhaps some of his own disciples. There's indication that a number of them, Peter and some others, had been disciples of John the Baptist first and then began to follow Jesus Christ. And with the loss of a great man, perhaps a great friend to them, Jesus Christ says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, or laden down very heavily, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am, and this is it, this is the only verse in the Bible where Jesus Christ describes himself. I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus Christ describes himself in two ways. He is meek or gentle, and then he is humble or lowly in heart. The Greek definition, and sometimes it's worthwhile to look at these, the word that is translated for meek means mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, given to forbearance under injuries. So if we are to be conformed to that image and we are to become like Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, are we mild of temper? Would people describe us as gentle? Would we be described as not easily provoked or irritated? Things like road rage, things like family issues. Are we not easily provoked or irritated? Yielding, given to forbearance under injuries. Jesus Christ certainly suffered great injury. The second means appropriately humble. In other words, meekness means softness of temper, mildness, gentleness, forbearance. But the word translated for lowly in heart or humble, tapienos or tapinos in the Greek, the first meaning of it is not rising far from the ground. There's the old saying that don't raise your head up too high in the grass because you'll be the first one cut by the lawnmower. Maybe there's some truth in that. I think there is. But the first meaning is not rising up high, not rising up high from the ground. It's also used metaphorically as a condition of being low or of low degree, having grief or being depressed down, lowly in spirit, humble, and in some cases simply deferring or choosing to serve others. So Jesus Christ didn't tell them, I am strong, I am full of pride, I am in authority over all of you. He didn't tell them many things that could have applied, but he tells them, take my yoke or my burden. And the word there for yoke is interesting too. It really means take my commission. Take this obligation I am inviting you to, because he just said God the Father and God the Son had to open our mind to reveal the truth about their plan. Just I'm kind of paraphrasing here. So he says, take my yoke, take my commission, take my calling upon you and learn from me. Learn to be like Jesus Christ. take this job we've been given, this servitude, this obligation. One translation has it meaning a balance beam on scales, that this burden means that on balance, we are going to receive a much, much higher reward, and it is worth exceedingly more than the cost that we are paying. You know, what cost are we really paying to be Christians? Well, not much. Deferring a little bit of temporary pleasure, very, very shallow pleasure at best, but certainly a better life following God is much better than anything we have given up. But he says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The yoke or the obligation that he's calling us, he says, is easy. Now, how can he possibly say the calling to be in God's kingdom, to come out of the world, to be reconciled to our Creator, to follow in his footsteps when he was lied about, arrested incorrectly, beaten, and finally murdered? How can he say that is easy? Well, only because he walked that path before us and enables us with his Spirit to see a bigger picture. And to see that the joy set before us is the same as the joy that was set before him, an eternal life in God's family, and that makes anything happening in this life easier to endure. He says, my burden is light. What I'm asking you to do is very light compared to the reward for doing it. So easy is also translated as gracious or kind and good. So he says, my yoke or my commission, my calling for you is good, it's gracious, and it's kind. And the burden really means task. It means something like what you would put on your back and carry around. Well, we need to assess ourselves. Are we becoming like Christ in these two ways? Are we gentle, and are we humble? Do we have enough humility to serve, put others ahead of us? Do we have a big picture in mind so that we are not looking on the trials day by day, but looking at what we've really been called to? This actually is somewhat of a paraphrase. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. And notice at the beginning I mentioned it's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus Christ describes himself. But since obviously God was on Mount Sinai and was describing himself, and that God would be including God the Father and Jesus Christ both, because both said they were monitoring Israel, Christ was the rock that followed him, and yet God the Father says was given, we can go through all of that, but they were together. Their functions in the Old Testament times were one and the same. The description of Christ in Exodus 34 is sort of similar to what we just read, perhaps even a little more detailed. In chapter 34 and verse 1, this is the second time Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. The first time he came down, there was the golden calf. People were dancing around in this great big celebration of some kind. Aaron, of course, lied and said the people told me to cast jewels into the fire and it came out by itself, all of these things. God was angry. Moses was angry. Moses threw the tables down. But now Moses is back up on Mount Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So the finger of God would again write on the tablets the Ten Commandments. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So Moses was to come up by himself. He cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him and took his hand the two tablets of stone. So Moses is over 80 years old, but he's strong enough to climb up Mount Sinai carrying two heavy pieces of rock. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now, suppose through the cloud in the midst, Moses might could see an outline or at least see a glowing presence. We don't have record of what he saw. It says, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. What a wonderful description. You know, what if God was unmerciful and harsh and wanting to hurt? What if he was mean? None of us could survive. But he's not. The Lord is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, there must be a real repentance before there is forgiveness, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is very merciful and abounding in mercy and long-suffering, but eventually if people prove incorrigible and determined to sin no matter what, then he allows them to go down that path and eventually they suffer the punishment for it. But this description of being merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness of truth is somewhat similar to humility and meekness or gentleness as Jesus Christ described himself. Now, the danger process is also described in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is how people lose out. It is so common in our society. We have become a society that believes in men. Our religion is no longer the religion of God, but the religion of loving ourselves, believing in ourselves, all of these mantras that have been repeated over and over, to where men now simply believe in humanism. As a whole, not everyone, obviously, but so much of what's done in our nation now is based on the fiction of human supremacy. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11 is a warning for all of us. Paul later describes it in Hebrews as neglecting salvation or gradually falling away. Jesus Christ described it as the weeds that come up and choke those who are growing and the seed that has sprouted. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day." He says, I'm warning you, don't forget to keep God's commandments and his judgments and his statutes. "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them." And certainly that applies to most of us. We all live in nice conditions, especially compared to most of the world. "And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So the process is one of looking at physical things, of forgetting God, of believing that all of these blessings have come because of our own efforts. Drop down to verse 17. "You say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth." You know, it's interesting if you study the speeches of American presidents, and I hope you'll do that. There are many places that list the president's speeches president by president. And up until about the time of Teddy Roosevelt, 1900, 1901, 1908, most all of those presidents, when they gave speeches or acknowledgments, gave God the credit. Abraham Lincoln, many of the others, thanked God publicly. So we have this nation, we have these blessings because of Almighty God. Abraham Lincoln said we would be foolish to think we had done this by our own might. But after about World War I, most of the national messages were Yankee ingenuity. And we have free enterprise, and you know, the spirit of man exalts here in America, and we have built this industry, and we have built this place, on and on it goes. And so we began to take credit for ourselves and neglecting, forgetting the God who brought us all these blessings, except during brief periods like World War II. Was it Kate Smith was saying God Bless America on the radio for the first time and everybody was crying and all that. I wasn't born then, but I've heard about it. So we have, except for a few brief respites, about 50 or 60 years where the credit transferred from our Creator and the God who blessed us to ourselves. We sort of acknowledged ourselves as being powerful and worthy of all these blessings. What's happened now, of course, we neglected God completely, and we give ourselves entirely the credit, and we are in the process of squandering those blessings. So it's a process that we've seen followed in our nation and in our own lives. We must make sure we don't. He says in verse 20, "As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." Now I want to list a what we're really talking about is pride. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 16. What God warns us about is human pride. Jesus Christ said nothing about pride except that he was meek and lowly and essentially had no connection with physical pride or pride in who he was and what he did. He honored his father. He gave the words his father gave him to speak. But we know that pride is the exact opposite of the mercy and the judgment, the meekness and the service, the humility that he talked about when he described himself. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from God. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes." Humans always justify themselves. It's interesting when they rewrite history how especially politicians tend to rewrite history in a way that they look good. "But the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom." So God has made everything for his own purpose. Even the wicked people who deny God exists, who refuse to obey his laws, there's a purpose for them. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. I found a list of ways to identify pride. This may or may not be something you identify with, but I thought this was an interesting list because pride is Satan the devil's very nature, and it's the exact opposite of what we are to become like. The first one, desiring to be recognized and appreciated. Number two, feeling hurt when others are promoted and I am overlooked. Focusing on myself rather than others. Being quick to blame others for their failures. Becoming defensive when criticized. Being concerned with what others will think about me. Difficulty admitting when I have failed another person. Desiring for others to meet my needs. Desiring of self-advancement. Desiring to be successful apart from God's blessing. Desiring to control others. Drawing attention to my abilities and achievements. Feeling sorry for myself because I'm not appreciated. Focusing on my own knowledge and experience. And feeling self-sufficient. Interesting list. I think all of us may have time to identify with some of those ideas and feelings. But the important thing is, in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, that being proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord and something that's the opposite of what we are called to achieve. I want to go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the issues that has happened in our time is what is, I'm just thinking about the panorama of the last 40 years and what has happened in our religious experience, what has happened in the Church of God. And what we are trying to not only rebuild, but see from a biblical, godly perspective that perhaps we didn't see or apply correctly in the past. I'm not here to find fault with how things were back in the early days because we were doing the very best we could. And there were many, many very positive things said about the growth and the blessings that God gave us. But we are in a different time now, and things are done a little bit differently. We still have seen human nature is what it is, pride is what it is, and we find a lot of people wanting a following after themselves. There's a huge potpourri of former Church of God people out teaching a variety of things, and we have to at least acknowledge what has happened because we want to make sure we are not a part of something that God would not approve. You know, we had in Worldwide back in the early days, we had sort of it really was kind of a rank system in the ministry. And because of the size, and it was an administrative thing, it wasn't unbiblical, it was just the way Mr. Armstrong decided to do it. But we had deacons and elders were the first level, you might say, of being in the ministry. Local church elders had just ordained to the rank of local elder. Then we had preaching elder, and then we had, for those who had more experience, what we called pastor rank. How those things were figured out. And then there were evangelists, most of whom had office or administrative jobs. They didn't do a lot of evangelizing. And then we had Mr. Armstrong, who was the pastor general. And it functioned somewhat in that time. It was a way of sort of identifying experience and years of service and that type of thing. It wasn't wrong. It was just something we chose to do. So we used to sort of ask, or at least wonder, you know, what rank is that person? Or, you know, I wonder if I'll be ordained to a higher rank, whatever. Did I ever tell you how I was ordained a pastor, rank, minister? Did I ever tell you that? Strange. So I was sitting at lunch in a country club down in California. One of these country clubs that has a dining room. It wasn't all that fancy, but it was nice. And there was a table full of ministers, and Carl McNair was sitting next to me. Carl and I were very close friends for years. And there were others, and one of the men at the table talked across at me, and he said, Rex, he said, what rank were you? I said, oh, well, I guess preaching elder. That's what I was ordained. He said, well, he raised a glass. He said, you are hereby a pastor rank. And we all had a glass of water, and that was it. It wasn't your normal calling up on stage and the hands and all that. And he explained by saying, these ranks were kind of archaic at the time, and anyone pastoring a church really should just be called a pastor. So I think there was a little bit of levity and not just kind of humor in the thing. But I always thought that was interesting. I never heard of anybody being ordained by a toast of a glass of water before. But anyway, that's the way it was. Didn't change a thing about what I did or what I taught. Just it was kind of an interesting sidelight. But I think the important thing is that we must focus on our service, must focus on not only being gentle, but having the humility to realize that we ourselves don't really amount to much. That any man who thinks highly of himself has certainly gotten himself confused. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So Paul was always cognizant of the forgiveness that had been granted him. He reminded his audience several times of the terrible things he did to the church of God. He called it violence. He said, I did violence to the church of God. And yet God forgave him and brought him into the ministry and let him be a very powerful voice and author on behalf of God. So he says, we have received this ministry by mercy. So therefore, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he said, we simply are doing it and commending ourselves to every man for the work that God is doing through us. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He was very well aware that the majority of people who heard his preaching turned away, laughed, like on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Some said, this man is insane. Some said, we'll hear more of this later. The Greeks and the Jews both had reasons for rejecting his message, but there were those, thankfully, whose minds were open and who became fruit in God's church and fruit of Paul's ministry. Verse 5 says, we do not preach ourselves. Such a very powerful principle. The gospel, the truth of God, is not here for the exaltation of man. It is not here for men to build big followings. It is not here for men to tell others to look at them and make themselves somewhat of a go-between between man and God. Paul simply said, we do not preach ourselves. Paul didn't give himself big titles. He didn't try to convince himself of how much he had earned and gotten this far. Very important principle that we don't follow those who preach themselves. But Christ Jesus our Lord, that's what he preached. And ourselves your servants or bondservants for Jesus Christ's sake. So we are servants for your sake, and that's what he called his ministry. Now I want to go over to the one place in the Bible that really describes directly the qualities of Jesus Christ. It expounds on Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30. And that's 1 Corinthians 13. When we look at the way Christ described himself, being gentle and being humble, how different is that than some arguments among husbands and wives? How different is that than parents who lose their temper and yell at their kids? The wise man told me years ago that yelling is not child-rearing. Yelling is what parents do when they don't know how to rear their children. I think there's some truth in that. So sometimes in our families, we break or violate the principle of being gentle and the principle of self-control. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's described in different words, but since God is love, and this is a chapter about love, this is a description of God. This is a description of what we are to become. So he says in chapter 13 and verse 1, though I do great things, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. The people say, wow, that's an angel. He's so brilliant. But have not love, I become like sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, I do all these great wise things. And all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I do physical things, like bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And some have given their physical body, so to speak, in the work of the gospel. Paul talked about Epaphroditus and others who were sick because they had served and had done so much to try to serve the people and establish the church. If we do that and have not love, it profits us nothing. Love suffers long. How many of us would be described as long-suffering? Love is kind. When I've got this, you know, we all have little habits. One of my habits is when I see these people on the internet or on the news that die the same day, husbands and wives who have been married 70, 75 years. I had an aunt and uncle married 72 years, died within a couple months of each other. But I clip that out. I've got a file on my computer. One of my folders is, you know, couples who die together, couples who die the same day or close to it. But one of them that they interviewed on the TV, it's been in recent times, I think it's probably been a month or two ago, of a couple who had been married almost, I don't know, 80 years. It was a long time. They were both octogenarians. And they both said, the woman, when they interviewed the older lady, they said, well, how is your marriage, how have you managed to live together so long and be happy? And she said, he was always so kind to me. She says, there was never one time when my husband was not kind. And she says, so I had to be kind to him. Which I think says a lot because, you know, women respond. Women are kind of like the defense in baseball. Once the batter hits the bat, the defense has to react and either catch the ball or, you know, whatever the next play is. So women often respond to the way they're treated. Any women here disagree with that? Don't see any hands. So that's what happens. If you treat women with kindness, in most cases, I'm not saying in every case, in most cases, they respond with kindness and love. Love does not envy, is not jealous, doesn't parade itself. Jesus Christ never paraded himself. In other words, he was humble. He wasn't the tall blade of grass. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. There is no excuse for behaving rudely. Does not seek its own. Jesus Christ sought his Father's will. And we are here to seek the will of our Father. Is not provoked and thinks no evil. And does not rejoice in iniquity. We're not happy when bad things happen to others, regardless of who they are. But rejoices in the truth. Another description of God in verse 7 is he bears all things. He bears with each one of us in our own foibles and frailties. Believes all things. Believes positive that things will turn out well. Hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. So the God we served, who is also a God of love, described by love, is a love that never fails. I want to finish today over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us we have been given everything we need to become like Jesus Christ. Nothing's been left out. We have this toolbox, this bag of tools, so to speak, that we've been given, but we must make the effort to use it. We've been given everything we need, nothing is missing, so that we can become like Jesus Christ, who described himself as gentle and humble. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and this in his last book, he described himself as a tent, even as Paul did twice, this body is a physical tent that is going to be removed. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God, through his divine power, has given us everything we need. We have the understanding of the truth. We have his words protected, supernaturally given to us. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We can understand the basic reasons for life, what life is, what God is, what our destiny is. Notice through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So we were called not because of our efforts, but because of His glory and His virtue. So we've been given everything we need, by which we have been given to us exceeding and great precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, conform to His will, to have the mind of Christ. We are to be partakers of His divine nature, and He's given us every tool we need to do that. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and we have escaped the corruption in the world through God calling us, granting us repentance and baptism, and the granting of His Holy Spirit. Verse 5 then, for this very reason, we must give all diligence. This is where the responsibility falls back heavy upon us. We must give all diligence and add to our faith virtue and add to our virtue knowledge. Only way you add to knowledge is studying your Bible. You cannot make it into God's kingdom without studying your Bible. To knowledge, self-control. You can't make it into God's kingdom without self-control. You know, when God speaks, it happens. Genesis 1. You know, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the earth bring forth. So what would happen if everything we said immediately came to pass? It would be a very dangerous world, especially with the road rage and driving, the things we say we shouldn't say. So we have to have enough self-control. God can't give us the power of being God unless we have control of the things that we say. To self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Jesus Christ said He was meek, He was gentle and kind. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been given everything we need to become like Jesus Christ. The responsibility now is ours. But if these things abound in you, you will truly become like Christ and be a fruitful Christian.